I have three strange questions to ask you today. They have to do with your life. Once you answer those three, I have one more question, far more probing, that has to do with your attitude. The first question, have you ever been arrested? I mean, taken to the police station, fingerprinted, photographed, and locked up behind bars. Let me make it even more humiliating. Let's say it was all unfair. You were not guilty of that which you were being charged of. But nevertheless, you were arrested and you were booked. Has that ever happened? Possibly so. Question number two. Have you ever been confined? I'm referring to being held in a limited, restricted space from which you were unable to escape. You can't leave, and to make it even more restrictive, your confinement lasted 2 full years. 730 days, you did not know freedom. Oh, there were those who could come and see you on occasion, but you could not go and see them. The only space you saw is where you were held in confinement. Ever had that happen? Probably not. Here's the third. Have you ever been shackled? I'm referring to a metal cuff that's attached to your wrist permanently, can't be taken off, with a chain attached to the cuff. And let me make it even more comfortable. That chain is attached to a cuff on the wrist of a soldier in uniform sitting next to you throughout your confinement. I think I'm safe to say at this point that's definitely never happened to you. You got the picture. Unfairly arrested, undeservedly confined, and uncomfortably shackled. Now, in order for you to picture the scene in your life, your imagination has to kick in. So let's imagine that has happened to you. That's your circumstance. You can't change it. Unfairly and unexpectedly arrested, confined, shackled. Now, my probing question, hypothetical though it is, it's worth answering in your mind. What would be your attitude if you found yourself in that circumstance, those three inescapable situations? Hopeful? Possibly not. How about grateful? Well, probably not. How about joyful? Definitely not. You're thinking by now, get real, get real. No one would be happy in a situation like that. And then I would mention a man named Paul. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? As often as we refer to the man, as often as you hear preachers talk about the Apostle Paul, how seldom do we pause and realize that for that extended period of time, at least on that occasion, there were others, but on that occasion, and of all things, when he wrote letters that you have used to guide your life, you forget those were his circumstances. Unfairly arrested, he wasn't guilty of the charges that had been brought against him. In fact, all kinds of exaggerated statements were made by people who headed in for him. Nevertheless, he was arrested. He longed to come to Rome and to make the gospel known all the way up to Nero, the emperor. Little did he realize there would be a 2-year wait for that hearing, but he would ultimately have it. It would be his. I pause here and add, happiness does not come in a gift delivered at your door by Amazon, okay? You won't open a package tomorrow morning that'll automatically make you happy. Happiness doesn't come to you. It grows out of you. Do you remember the line out of the Declaration of Independence where Thomas Jefferson wrote of our unalienable rights to life, liberty, and what was it? There you go. You got it. Not happiness, but the pursuit of happiness. We have the unalienable right of life, of liberty, but happiness, we only have the right to pursue it. I've noticed in my years on this earth, most don't. Most live under the misunderstanding that circumstances will make me happy. Maybe if I win the lottery. Oh, by the way, you should read the story of those who have won the lottery, find out if they're happy. Many of them found themselves ultimately in a divorce, or they discovered 500 friends they didn't know they had before who are now camping out in the front yard or whatever. No lottery ever made anybody happy. No circumstance did that either, not permanently. In fact, when I read Philippians, here we are again, the letter he wrote that was so joyful was written while shackled to a soldier next to him throughout the time he wrote the letter. Hard to believe it's a letter of joy. And it's in this letter, chapter 4, verse 11, where he writes, I've learned in every circumstance to be content. Did you get the word? I've learned to be content. No one gave me a gift of contentment. No person brought contentment. No beautiful, sunshiny, lovely day resulted in contentment. No, it comes from within. Like happiness, the beautiful thing about the great Apostle Paul is that he models for us a life of joy and contentment in spite of his circumstances. He did long to go to Rome. He just didn't expect to go there under the government's auspices and responsibilities. He certainly didn't expect to be shipwrecked on the way, as he was at Malta. He certainly didn't expect when he got to Rome for the hearing they would be waiting 2 years under house arrest. And he definitely didn't expect that he would get to know the Praetorian Guard personally during those 730 days when he was under house arrest. He'd had no idea, be shackled. Talk about an epical event nobody expected, least of all the apostle. But the beautiful thing is that none of the above caused him to write in verse 12 of chapter 1 these words. Let me paraphrase them. I want all of you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has been a bummer. Doesn't say that, does he? Everything that's happened to me has been so unfair. Everything that's happened to me has victimized me. You never read the word victim connected with what Paul wrote, ever, ever, ever. He never saw himself as a victim. He saw him as the recipient of God's grace. The fact that he had been delivered from a past life of hardcore legalism, Pharisaism, being a violent aggressor against Christians. And he's delivered from that by God's grace. He never got over the thrill of it. So that his life began to unfold once he was converted, his mind was changed. It was transformed. So that he's able to write, let's read it as it is, I want you to know that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. Can you believe it? Especially when you read the next line, for everyone here, including the whole Praetorian Guard, knows that I'm in chains because of Christ. What's the Praetorian Guard? What's that all about? Among the Roman military, there were the crack troops, the elite band of soldiers known as the Praetorian Guard. They were the emperor's own. A few thousand from the vast Roman army were trained and selected, uniformed in a certain way, and then brought to live in the barracks near where Caesar's palace was to guard the emperor, to meet whatever needs the emperor had, and on certain occasions to guard prisoners who were to have a hearing with the emperor, as in this case. The Praetorian Guard would be Rome's best, the military's finest. And by the way, I notice as I read here that he refers to these chains being connected to someone from the palace guard. So when we put the story together, this is the way it unfolds. Paul is brought to this house arrest. During that period of time, lest he attempt to escape, having been unfairly arrested, having been unexpectedly confined, he is now unmercifully shackled to a soldier every day. That's what I call a captive audience. By the way, preachers love captive audiences. Here's a perfect example. I love it. There's an old Marine that is often quoted in the Marine Corps, where he's at a place in a particular battle and the enemy is in front of them, the enemy is behind them, the enemy is on each flank, left and right, and the old officer says, "Great, they'll never get away this time." That's Paul's response. When I'm on cruises, I find it fun to say, "I'm happy to speak to all of you who are part of the captive audience." You see, when you run away on a cruise, you get wet. So you got to stay and you need to listen. Though, of course, they didn't run to their stateroom, but most of them choose not to do that. In this case, there was no getting away. And in this case, the one who would want to run is the soldier, but he can't run. So imagine, you know, let's have a little imagination. Here's Paul sitting there one morning. Another soldier comes, cuffs up on the chain. And Paul says, "Well, good morning, Brutus. How's life?" "That's none of your business." "Well, thank you. I'm glad to meet you, too. I want to talk to you about what's changed my life." And he tugs at the chain. He can't get away. He's going to sit there and listen. And Paul goes over his conversion story. And he goes over the conversion story. And if Brutus doesn't want to listen, he can turn a deaf ear that day. But the rotation will bring him back here before long. And he's there to hear, "Oh, Brutus, welcome back. Now, I want to pick up where I left off the last time." And he begins to tell him about the story of Christ in his life. And I'll tell you, I didn't mention the cross. Let me mention the cross where Christ died not only for me, he died for you. And did you realize that? That's the reason you feel such misery and such emptiness in your life. Brutus is tugging on the chain. He can't get away. I love it. It's a captive audience. And Paul just goes on and on and on, one day after another. And guess what? There is a revival in the barracks before long. Soldiers go back converted, and they gain the courage to share their faith with fellow soldiers among the Praetorian Guard. And now he says, everyone here, look at these, now you can appreciate it, including the whole Praetorian Guard, knows that I'm in chains because of Christ. By the way, it didn't stop there. Let me show you something. Go to chapter 4. Let's run ahead and look at the very end of the chapter where Paul is bringing his final greetings, now with this broad grin, again smiling. Look at verse 21. "Give my greetings to each of God's holy people, all who belong to Christ Jesus. The brothers who are here with me send you their greetings." Look at the next line. "And all the rest of God's people send you greetings too, especially those of Caesar's household." I love it. The barracks people have begun to tell the servants and the chefs and the butlers and the private guards and the bodyguards and those on special assignment, and maybe even some in Caesar's family. Who knows? It says Caesar's household. Because the apostle had a great attitude toward his circumstances, and rather than sitting there with the soldier and commiserating with words like, "Hey, Brutus, is this the pits or what? This is terrible. Can you imagine a man as good as I am being caught in this situation? I should have ever been arrested." You won't read Paul saying that. That he didn't have that kind of attitude. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't cynical. As a matter of fact, his imprisonment, please read it for yourself, has caused most of the believers here to have gained confidence so that they boldly speak the message of Christ without fear. This is a marvelous house arrest. Seems a sort of an oxymoron to put the words together, but this was some place to go. I have the feeling there were some guards who couldn't wait for their turn to be back with a man this contagious, this positive, this affirming, this encouraging. John Pollock is a marvelous British writer who has written a book on Paul. He calls it simply The Apostle. With he's British, and with a bit of British eloquence, he writes of the scene in this house arrest. Listen to his words. No one could leave the house untouched or unchanged. It had an atmosphere of happiness. His character, meaning Paul's character, had not been soured or hardened by troubles. He was kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Just as Christ had forgiven him, Paul walked in love. He was still the great encourager, refusing to argue about secondary matters. I'll read of that in a few moments. Pollock continues, in that Roman house, bitter people softened. Anger, wrath, clamor died away. Paul had more than ever a sense of his littleness, his unworthiness. He seemed to delight in the contrast between the majesty of the message and the insignificance of the messenger. Such a gentle man now, yet with what steel and strength. Don't you love it? When I wrote of Paul, I called him a man of grace and grit. He needed grit to withstand the unfair arrests, and there were several. To go through the confinements, and there were many. And to see beyond the chains, and there were those as well, not simply here, but even when awaiting a hearing with Agrippa. You may remember that story. And you know where Paul finally wound up in his life? In a dungeon, Mamertine prison in Rome. It still is there. When you visit Rome, make sure the guard takes you to that dungeon. Walk down those dark stairs. Stand there in that stone cell. Imagine your last hours there. Then the Roman boots, as they come to take you. They reach down, they pull you out. They take Paul outside the city. The axe falls and he's beheaded. End of life. But he is the one who writes in his final letter, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all who love his appearing. He's encouraging to the very end, even in a dark dungeon. Why? Because of his circumstances? Now it's my turn to say it. Get real. There's nothing encouraging in a dungeon. Encouragement happens here, in the head, in the mind. Whether you're on a hospital bed or in a home that's been partially destroyed by a tornado or going through a financial reversal or watching your business drift and finally go under, or losing a child or a mate or a parent. Life is harsh. Easy to become bitter, cynical, like the world. And then we pick up the ways of the world and begin to live just like we've never been born again. The apostle never got over the thrill of Christ's work in his life. Let me show you how broad-shouldered he was, even while under house arrest. Verse 15, he writes that some are preaching God's message without fear. And then he adds, and it's true, some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry. Others preach Christ with pure motives. But then there are those, drop down to verse 17, those others who do not have pure motives, and they preach about Christ with impure motives. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely. They intend to make my chains even more painful to me. And I love the next line, but that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way. And look at his next line, so I rejoice and I continue to rejoice. You know how many preachers spend their time putting down other preachers? You know of some. You won't get that from this pulpit. I'll not waste your time or mine going there. You know of them. I know of them. God certainly knows of them. If they are preaching Christ from an ulterior motive, they'll have to answer for that. At least Christ is being preached. Whether you like the details of their message or whether I agree with it, I say with the Apostle Paul, that doesn't matter. It's not about what I appreciate or what I agree with. If the gospel is being preached, let it be preached. Now, where did he get that? I'll tell you where he got it. Going through hardship, it'll make you a lot less critical if your attitude is right. It'll make you a lot more tolerant of those with whom you disagree. It doesn't mean they aren't wrong in their motive. It just means I'm not called to make them my message. Christ is my message, just as he says of himself. And because Christ is preached, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. I love the line that the former president of King's College used to use. God reserves the right to bless those with whom I disagree. I like that line. Don't forget it. Because you disagree with them doesn't mean that God blots them out. God is God. He has his reasons. I can't explain God's reasons. I only know I agree with the apostle. Whether their motive is pure or impure, I say in my response, that doesn't matter. At least if they're preaching Christ, I rejoice in that. And I give thanks for that. In fact, I rejoice in that. Let me give you three benefits of thinking positively, like the Apostle Paul does, of a great attitude. First, the progress of the gospel is accelerated. It isn't hindered. Notice how he put it. As a result of what's happened to me, the spread of the good news is taking place. While there are more and more people, even Praetorian guards are taking the message back to the barracks. And even from the barracks, Caesar's household is hearing the gospel. Why? It's all happening because God is using this man who is contagious with his joy in the lives of these soldiers who were connected to him. The progress of the gospel is accelerated. Here's another benefit. The edge of the message is sharpened. It is never dulled when the attitude is like this. Those chains, rather than diminishing the outreach, why? They sharpen the outreach. What a marvelous thing this soldier must have thought, that this man I'm chained to can be more positive about life than I am. And I'm free. And he's in chains. Here's a third benefit. The courage of others is strengthened. It's never weakened. The apostle says that himself. They are gaining confidence as they boldly speak God's message. It is remarkable what can happen in others' lives when your attitude is positive, wholesome, and healthy. But let me add, it is amazing the poison we can spread when we're negative and unhealthy and cynical with our words and our thoughts. One of the great books I read in yesteryears is a book by David Akeman. David Akeman is a reporter that's traveled around the world, and he summed up much of his observations about people in life, whom he reported on, whom he studied in depth, in a book titled Six Individuals Who Changed the Century, meaning the 20th century. This last century, he believed there were at least six who changed the century. He had been serving as a foreign correspondent and had a chance to meet people from the Third World, people from the Americas, as well as the islands and the sea. He had a chance to meet any number of people. And he makes a statement in this book that I've marked. He writes, "What has struck me as a reporter for the most of my adult life is the capacity of individual humans again and again to rise above their times and above their circumstances to change the direction of the human tide." In other words, I've been impressed that there are those who didn't let their circumstances determine their vision, their commitment to life, their perspective. The Apostle Paul didn't, and let me add, neither should you or I allow that to happen. With all due respect for what you are going through, and I'm sure your stories would make mine submerge into very little, but my past has not been that easy. I don't waste your time by parading it, just as your past has not been easy. The question is not how difficult has been the past, but how good an attitude do we have about the future, about life? If we hope to, quote, change the direction of the human tide, as Paul did in his generation, I suggest to you it will require a transformed attitude. This isn't an early thought for me. Let me go back to 1981. I was involved in writing a book. Times were tough on that occasion. It was a difficult book to write. I finally got it done, but one of the chapters was a little more of a testimony than it was just the writing of a chapter. As I recall, the book was called Strengthening Your Grip, And it was on various things in life. And one chapter was strengthening your grip on attitude. And I spent the whole chapter researching the importance of attitude and the difference it made in various people, whether they were athletes, prisoners, prisoners of war, very sick individuals, as well as those with disabilities, even permanent disability. And I came away realizing something needs to be written on attitudes. So I just sat down and began to write. There it is, my masterpiece. Nobody considers it that, but there it is. Now, it's interesting about this little piece. That was 1981. I've come across this thing in more places than you'd ever believe. My name is never on it, but it's there nevertheless. I've seen it on the back of business cards. Businessmen will say, here's my card. By the way, don't miss the statement on the back. And I look back and I go, oh, yeah. They say, yeah, you need to remember that. I go, okay. And I leave it at that. I was in a Harley Davidson motorcycle shop, and there it hung on the wall, greasy, messy attitude up there. And I looked at it, and I smiled. And he said, you ever read that? And I go, let me see that. And he brought it down, and he showed it to me. I said, yeah, I think I've read that before. Matter of fact, he stuck it back up there. He said, he cursed. I won't tell you everything he said, but he let out an oath, and he said, boy, that blank thing has helped me more than you'll ever believe. And I've gotten phone calls about this. And one man did chase it back to me, and he said to me, I tell you this only because it made a difference. He said, I'm the one who is in charge of all the highway patrolmen, and they're being trained. He named the state where he was the leader of all the cadets that are trained for their highway patrol. And he says, the very first thing I have them do is memorize this piece on attitudes. And I go, wow, thanks very much. I'm very grateful. Nice of you to call. And he just wanted to be sure that I was Swindle, as he read at the bottom of the thing, Chuck Swindle. And I said, yep, that's me. Not quite the same name, but I didn't tell him I was in the ministry, but I could have said I'm Chuck Swindle in the ministry, but that would have led to another conversation, and I didn't want to go there. Anyway, my piece. I want you to hear this. Had a little fun with you about it, but it has made its way all the way around the world in various situations, and I've literally seen it and come across it over and over. God used it. And I had no idea how he would, especially in light of the times I was going through when I wrote it. Listen, I call it simply attitudes. Real creative, huh? It's one of my more creative moments. I named it attitudes. The longer I live, the more I realize the importance of choosing the right attitude in life. Now, if you will, please think of yourself from here on. Think of yourself. Attitude is more important than facts. It is more important than your past. More important than your education or your financial situation. More important than your circumstances, your successes, or your failures. Attitude is more important than what other people think or say or do. It's more important than your appearance, your giftedness, or your skills. It will make or break a company. It will cause a church to soar or sink. It will make a difference between a happy home or a miserable home. You have a choice each day regarding the attitude you will embrace. It's your choice. Life is like a violin. You can focus on the broken strings that dangle, or you can play your life's melody on the one that remains. You cannot change the years that have passed, nor can you change the daily tick of the clock. You cannot change the pace of your march toward your death. You cannot change the decisions or reactions of other people. And you certainly cannot change the inevitable. Those are strings that dangle. What you can do is play on the one string that remains, your attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. The same is true for you. By the way, the same was true for the Apostle Paul. He chose a great attitude. He deliberately played the latter part of his life with a thorn in the flesh, daily pain, unfair arrests, grinding confinements, miserable shackling, day after day, month after month, year after year, with a positive attitude. So can you. I can't do that for you, nor can you for me. This is a tailor-made, one-for-one issue. Only you can determine your attitude. Today's the day to decide. You've made your family miserable enough. You've turned enough friends off. You've spread enough poison to last two lifetimes through your negative, caustic reactions and your words that hurt and wound others, your selfishness. It's time to come to the cross, because the cross can transform your mind and change you from "it's all about me" to "it's being all about him who loved me and literally gave himself up for me." Trust me, if Paul could live like that, so can you. So can I. Bow with me, will you? Please stay right where you are. Just bow your head. Listen closely. You've got that one string that still isn't attached, still is in tune, ready to be played. Why on earth are you wasting your and our time on the strings that dangle? Why on earth do you live below, beneath your circumstances rather than above them, when you have a Savior who stands ready to give you a purpose and meaning for life that will keep you smiling the rest of your days and enable you to go through whatever hardship he may choose for you? And yes, he does the choosing. It's time for you and Christ to get on a first name basis If you've never come to the Savior, now is the time. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will not only be saved from an eternal hell, you will have a mind that begins to be transformed to everlasting joy. What a way to live. Let's go there together. Let's go together. Trust him today. Give him your life. Give him your heart. Invite him to change your attitude starting today. Thank you, Father, in advance for whom, the ones to whom you speak, and what you're saying to each one. Give us a complete dissatisfaction with selfish lifestyle, and lift us above our circumstances so that we can see you at work and then use our hearts, our attitudes, our words to reach others and to bring that contagion of joy like this great apostle who lived and died confident in you. These things I ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and in his name I pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.